Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to talk this morning about the most important question. The most important question. Key words this morning, obviously, are He is risen. And as is often the case at Gospel Fellowship Community Church, for those of you who are with us on a regular basis, the sermon has already been preached from the call to worship, from the words from the open mic, and from the songs that you sang. And they'll be woven right through the sermon, and that was the Holy Spirit putting that together. That's not me telling Torsen, say this, and the worship team say, sing this. The Holy Spirit just kind of weaves it together, and you'll see that as we go. Probably the main idea this morning is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead establishes His lordship over all things and all people. We are called to trust in Him and to surrender to Him. His lordship over all things and all people, and a call to trust and surrender to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word this morning, would You open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth from Your Word. We thank You that this day, some from every tribe and tongue and nation have come to faith in Christ for the first time. We thank You for those of us that know You as we grow deeper in our faith through the preaching of Your Word, and we pray that would be so today. Would You suit a message to each of our hearts, myself included, in Jesus' name. Amen. Allison, it's not forwarding. There it is. Okay, we're going to follow a very simple outline this morning. We're going to look at the Matthew account, which has already been read in large part. We're going to look at ways that people explain away the gospel account. And thirdly, what are the implications of the gospel account? We live in a time when religion in America is in sharp decline. People seem to be looking for truth in any other place rather than biblical Christianity. There was a new Pew Research survey that was conducted just recently, and it finds that 80% of U.S. adults say religion's role in American life is shrinking. A percentage that's as high as it's ever been as they've done these studies and surveys. However, most Americans who say that religion's influence is shrinking are not happy about it. 49% of U.S. adults say both that religion is losing influence and they think it's a bad thing. Many religious and non-religious Americans say that they feel that their beliefs, especially our religious beliefs, put them at odds with mainstream culture and with the people around them. More isolation, more loneliness, more at odds. Today, many believe that all religions are basically the same. The differences are just superficial. The culture seems to say, go about your life and believe and choose what works best for you. However, when a person lives like that, the question of objective truth can just be avoided. Living that way is a huge and costly mistake. Belief is irresponsible and empty if it's not based on truth. We hear people say often, what's true for you may be not true for me, or what's true for you isn't true for me. They say it, but deep down inside, I don't believe they really, really mean that. Let me illustrate. What if you went to the bank tomorrow and asked to withdraw $500 from your account, and the teller said, I don't feel like you have $500 in your account? How the teller felt would not matter if you needed the money. What is true for you had better be true for the teller. Factually, either the money is in your account or it isn't. The last thing you want is for the teller to give out the money based on how they feel. The bank teller's statement should be based in objective truth, not his or her feelings. In most areas of life, we operate with a set of truths instead of feelings and preferences. Yet when it comes to the most important question in life, the question that deal with right and wrong and your eternal soul, why would we set aside objective truth and facts? When we do that to our eternal peril. I would rather base my life on the truth of the passage that we're going to have before us today, and I think you would too. The most important event in all of history is recorded for us in these 15 verses from Matthew 28. Yet still, many doubt or try to explain away the historical fact and truth of the resurrection. This verse calls us to make a decision based on the question, what will you do with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? It really is the most important question for all of life and for all of eternity. These 15 verses are very familiar to most of us. They're short and they are really straightforward. So let's look at them together. The gospel account, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," or the common word would be, "How you doing?" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This account is both supernatural and spectacular. In verse 1, we observe that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, most likely the same Mary mentioned in chapter 27, verse 61, were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. In Mark's account, in Mark 16, it says that they were, after the Sabbath, they were going to anoint Jesus' body with spices. When they arrived, they stumbled upon the truth that would change the rest of history. The tomb was empty. They observed an angel whose appearance was like lightning. This angel had descended from heaven, resulting in a great earthquake, rolled back the stone, and was sitting on it, allowing the women to look inside. At the sight of the angel of the Lord, those that were assigned to guard the tomb trembled, and it says in verse 4, they fell over like dead men. The angel told the women to go tell the disciples that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and verse 8 says that these two women left with fear and great joy. We probably would too. Could it even be possible? But the angel had said these now familiar words that we remember every Easter, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." But on their way to Galilee, the women were met by the risen Christ. Verse 9 says that they held onto him and they worshiped him. That must have been an amazing encounter. Jesus responded to their worship and told them to not be afraid and go tell the other disciples to go to Galilee where they would see Jesus. It's recorded in Luke and John that the women told the disciples, and Peter and John had a foot race to the tomb to verify the story. John reminds us that he won the foot race and arrived first. I mean, details are important in the Gospels, right, for John. He arrived first. Matthew's account also tells us that the guards reported to the chief priests everything that they had experienced. We see that in verse 11. The chief priest agreed to bribe the guards to give different accounts of what they had observed, a different account. They wanted the guards to report that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus. And verse 15 says, and that story has been repeated and repeated and repeated among the Jews. Thus, right from the earliest hours after the resurrection, explanations and speculation other than Jesus rising from the dead had to be invented. Note with me a couple of things about the Matthew account that really add credibility to the story. The first thing, the women were unlikely witnesses. In a culture, in general, the testimony of a woman wasn't highly valued. If this were just a cover-up or a hoax or a story, why would women be chosen to be the first eyewitnesses? They would have been questionable witnesses in that culture. The account, though unlikely, the women remained courageous and faithful when they saw the risen Christ. So the women were unlikely witnesses. Secondly, we see the guards never denied that Jesus' body was missing from the tomb. Their main concern was coming up with an alternative explanation to a physical resurrection. You know, if the Jewish leaders just could have come up with a body, case closed. No problem. But no one actually denied that the tomb holding the crucified Jesus was now vacant. So a better explanation were needed for the facts of the empty tomb. We know on the account that the guards had been through a traumatic experience, because it says that at the sight of the angel, they fell over like dead men. Contrast that with the two women, followers of Christ. They were scared, but filled with joy and worshiped. What a contrast. You know, the need to develop a story to explain away the resurrection has been going on for centuries. There's been many theories and explanations for what happened to have the tomb being empty. Reasons to explain away the resurrection from the dead. And that leads to our second point, explaining away the gospel account. How do people explain away the resurrection? There are several possible explanations, and I would refer to you an excellent book that speaks to this in detail. It's Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. But one of the explanations away to explain away the gospel account is Jesus didn't die on the cross. He really didn't die. And that comes in different forms. Muslims say that Jesus didn't go to the cross, but merely someone who looked like Jesus. Muhammad taught that 6 centuries after it happened, that's what occurred. It was a lookalike on the cross. At this point, those two religions diverge greatly. He would say there's no resurrection, so there's no resurrection of Jesus in the Muslim religion. Another version of this, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He didn't really die. He was just really, really, really hurt badly. He fainted. The soldiers took him down, quickly buried him. He revived and escaped from the tomb. Of course, this ignores the whipping, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the agony, the pain of hanging on a cross for hours. He merely fainted. and was revived in the cool of the tomb. Who would believe that? Crucifixion was considered the most brutal way of executing a criminal in that day. To them, it would have seemed a foolish explanation to say that he revived after what he went through dying on the cross. Another one, Jesus' tomb was not empty. This is the wrong tomb theory. The women, that first Easter morning, out of grief and shock over the death of Jesus, went to the wrong tomb on the first day of the week and mistakenly thought that Jesus had been risen and completed or repeated that to the disciples. But then Peter and John went to the wrong tomb, and we've been going to the wrong tomb ever since. That makes no sense. Not believable, with overwhelming evidence to the contrary. And the one in this account, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. That's what the Jewish authorities, with the help of the guards, proposed from the very beginning. However, this explanation assumes that these timid disciples could outmaneuver these Roman guards at the tomb. They somehow were smarter than they were. They were more clever, or whatever it is, to get the body away. And to explain the disappearance through resurrection would have seemed crazy in that culture, because other messiahs had come and gone, and most of them had been executed, so claim messiahs. Also, Greco-Roman culture thought that a person wanted to be freed from the body at death. For a Jew, the idea of coming back into a body, for that culture, it was a category they didn't really have. So why would they steal a body and then say that the body had been resurrected to have it then return to a body? It'd make no sense. Another explanation, the disciples were delusional. After all, in that day they didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have, and they were more prone to believe the supernatural as a way to explain things. This view says that their delusion was so real that they even had visions of talking with Jesus and eating with him. That's how delusional they were. But what about the over 500 people that saw Jesus? Were they all delusional too? Seems very unlikely. And what about the sudden shift in worldview for thousands upon thousands of people to come to faith in Christ and become followers of the way? We know from Scripture and early church history that all of the disciples, with the exception of John, died horrible deaths for believing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the fact of his resurrection. Who would die for a delusion? Or Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. This brings us to our third point this morning, implications of the gospel account. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we have to accept everything that he said, because his authority is absolute. A little further on in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That has some implications for each one of us here this morning. All authority has been given to him. The first implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ has authority over life and death. Remember what Jesus told his disciples shortly before his death. He said, "No one takes it. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again." He has authority over life. This is an amazing statement. None of us decides when we're going to come into this world or what family we're going to be born into, and we certainly don't have the choice saying that when we leave, we're going to come back to life. But that's what Jesus said. That's what he said he would do, and he did it. Jesus has absolute authority over life and death. So that's the first implication of the resurrection of Jesus, his authority over life and death. A second one, he has authority over sin and death. Romans 3:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Death is the payment for sin. The wages or payment for sin is nothing less than death. But Jesus is the one man who died without sinning. So why did he die? Why did he have to die? He died for your sins and for mine. He died in your place. Peter is so clear when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There is no other way to live to righteousness except belief in the shed blood, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After his death, he rose from the grave, not only in victory over death, but also victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the risen Christ has authority over sin and death. Thanks be to God for that. There's a third implication, of the resurrection. And this is so important. He has authority over you and me. In an age when everybody wants authority for themselves, they want authority, they want to be the sole authority, he has authority over you and me. He is our rightful Lord and Master. He is your rightful Lord and Master. We heard a couple times from Romans this morning, but the foundational confession of Christianity is found in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He does have authority over you and me. So what does it mean that he has absolute authority over us? What does it mean? It means two or three things. First, it means that he reigns over us supremely. Jesus is the sovereign ruler over your life and mine. It's a fact whether you acknowledge it or not. He is the sovereign ruler. He reigns supreme. Remember in Luke 19 in the parable of the minas, M-I-N-A-S, the minas, there were the noblemen in that chapter gave 10 minas, about 3 months' wages, to 10 servants. The only thing the nobleman asked was for the 10 to engage in business until he returns, with no specific return date in mind. But in the parable, note what the citizens said. It says they hated the nobleman. And they sent a delegation after the nobleman, and they said, we do not want this man to reign over us. Is that not the way with so many as it relates to the risen Lord? We want to do what we want to do, and they scoff and reject Jesus as Lord in their lives. They do not want to acknowledge that Jesus reigns supreme, but he does, whether they acknowledge it or not. His absolute authority also means, and we sang about this, he loves us deeply. He loves us deeply. The resurrection is grounded in his love for us. Paul reminds the Galatians when he spoke to them of the Son of God, he said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's true for every believer. He loved you and he gave himself for you. He loves us deeply. The love of Jesus is demonstrated in both the cross and the resurrection, as we sang this morning. He loved you by dying for you and rising from the dead and is now seated in the heavenlies. It also means he will judge us eternally. Jesus speaks of his role as judge in the Gospel of John. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Every single person is going to be judged on the last day. You will either be judged innocent, declared righteous, not because of how good you are. It's not a ledger of your good things versus your bad things or your comparison to somebody else. You're better than they are. But if you placed your faith and trust in Christ, the risen Lord, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. All others will be judged and found guilty of their sins that have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and will be eternally sent to hell for all of eternity. He will judge us eternally. There's no excuse or escape. You know, all of us have built-in longings and desires for meaning and purpose, not just in this life, but for the life to come. We know that this world is not the entire picture. We know that disease and natural disaster can have the last word in this world, but because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he has the last word for all of eternity. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, that is your comfort. That is your hope. For those who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, what will you do with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? As I said at the beginning, it is the most important question that you can ask. I urge you this morning to confess your sins and by faith accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. As you've been listening to this morning, if you've said, I need Jesus in my heart, I need to know more about what it means to believe in a risen Lord, the elders would love to talk with you over here during our time of worship and after communion. We'll be over here. We'd love to pray with you. If you have any other prayer need that you have, not just for salvation, but any other prayer need, we urge you to come over there. We'd love to pray with you. We even enjoy it when the occasional person comes over and says, we just want to pray for you elders, and it goes the other direction, and they pray for us over there, so we enjoy that too. But we do want to meet you if this important question, what will you do with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, has piqued something in your mind that says, I need to know more. Jesus will have the last word, not you or I. On the authority of the risen Christ, he has the last word now, and he has the last word for all of eternity. So my question this morning, do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that the scriptures have come down to us and the original authors with no error, no confusion, no what about this or what about that, but we know we serve a risen Savior and he's in the world today. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, for dying on the cross, for taking our sins upon your shoulders and for giving us the hope of eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.